Remain standing for the text that I'm going to read for the sermon this morning, in addition to ones we've already read. These are not exactly what are printed in your bulletin. First, I'm going to read from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. And then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes from above. We thank you for the gift of your righteousness, for the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for adoption and for the new birth. We thank you for your word, which guides and directs our steps, and for your Holy Spirit, who fills us with power that we might believe your word, that we might repent of your sin, that we might walk in those steps that have been marked out for us, the way of holiness. Father, we pray that this day you would increase wisdom in us, that we might live lives in the world, in our church community, in our families, in every realm that you've called us to serve, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, that glorify and magnify your name in all the earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we continue and conclude talking about relationships. Nothing could be more clear than the fact that human beings are made for relationship. We are made for community. We were made to have deep and meaningful and life-giving connections with one another. Just reflecting on how life works teaches us this. We all began life as the product of community, you could say. Our parents came together in the closest possible way, and our existence from the very beginning is the product of their communion. And if we are originally formed in and through communion, it makes sense to say that we are made for communion as well. Life begins in relationship, and all throughout our lives we are dependent upon relationships. We are dependent upon others for our wholeness, for our well-being. Besides, if we are honest with ourselves, I think we will readily admit that one of our greatest fears, if not our greatest fear all throughout life, is the fear of being left alone. That insecurity, that fear of being left out, of not having anyone who is there for us. That fear of being rejected, of being lonely. That insecurity, I think, accounts for the vast majority of our personal problems. It accounts, I think you could say, for the vast majority of our emotional problems. So many of our sins are not committed so much because we want to do what's wrong in and of itself, though obviously sometimes we do, but it's because we have a fear of being left behind or left out. And that's why it's so hard for us When we're forced to choose between having integrity or having popularity, it's so hard for us to make the right choice. Clearly, we were made for relationship. And when our relationships go wrong, life becomes a train wreck. It's as though the core of our existence is out of kilter. Experience makes that clear to us, but Scripture makes this clear to us as well. From the very beginning of the biblical story, we find it is not good for man to be alone. Even in paradise, it was not good for man to be alone. Paradise was incomplete without companionship. This is because man is made in God's image. God says, "Let us make man in our image." See, God himself is not alone, but from all eternity has existed in relationship. In relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now here's the thing. What makes our relationships good, what makes them right, what makes them satisfying and fulfilling is when everyone involved in a given relationship fills his or her role within that relationship. Relationships and roles go together. This is obviously clearly true in the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have their role to play in terms of their relationships toward one another. It's true from all eternity, as God has existed as Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. It's true in God's work of creation. It's true in God's work of redemption. Think about redemption. In redemption, the Father has his role to play, choosing a people for his Son and sending his Son into the world as a man. The Son has his role to play. The Son comes as a man and dies on the cross for sinners. And of course, the Spirit has his role to play as well, as the Spirit comes to form the church and to apply what Christ has achieved, to give us new life, to apply those blessings and those benefits that Christ won for us. What's true for God is true for us as well, because again, we are made in God's image. Our relationships beg for definition. Relationships and roles go together. Relationships normally come with a set of expectations about what is acceptable and what is unacceptable within the relationship. And that's actually something we've talked about a lot in this last year. These roles within our various relationships. So, for example, in a marriage relationship, a husband has a given role. In terms of his relationship to his wife, he is called to love her as Christ loved the church. And his wife has a role to play within that marriage relationship as well. She is to submit to her husband. She is to respect him. She is to follow his lead. In terms of a parent-child relationship, there are roles to play. Parents have roles towards their children, and children have roles that they are to fulfill towards their parents. Now, those roles certainly are dynamic and changing through the course of life. They're not fixed and static, but they're there. There are certain expectations, certain roles that govern the way we are to live and act within those familial relationships. And you find this elsewhere in life. A student in the classroom has one role, and the teacher has a different role. In the workplace, a boss and his employees are in relationship with one another, and within those relationships, there are defined roles, and if not, the business probably isn't going to do very well. Those roles are there. Within a church, there are different roles to play, as we have different gifts and different ministries that God has called us to. We've even talked recently about the roles that single people play in relationship to families, and the roles that single people play within the church as a whole. But here's the catch. What about two single individuals of the opposite sex? What is their relationship with one another? What kind of roles should they play towards one another? And let's say that these two people start to spend a lot of time together. How do their roles towards one another change? Even if they get to the point where they are willing to say we're courting or we're dating or whatever terminology you want to use, what does that say about their roles towards one another? That's interesting. I've asked a lot of dating or courting couples that question through the years. What's your role towards one another now? How do you define this relationship? And nobody ever seems to have an answer, which is one of the reasons why I'm preaching this sermon this morning. I think we need to do the best we can to answer that question. It's very interesting. In Proverbs chapter 30, you have there the wisdom of Agur. And Agur tells us that the way of a man with a virgin is too wonderful for me to understand. Here's a wise man who says, courtship is a mystery to me. He's clearly talking about courtship. It's the way of a man with a virgin. And he says, it is too wonderful for me to understand. I cannot explain it. I cannot explain how people pair off, how they fall in love, how they come to marry. You know, men and women are so different from one another. The process of their coming together is so mysterious. We have to recognize the limits of our understanding here. We have to recognize that there are things here that we cannot control in these matters. And because we cannot fully understand them, and because we cannot control them, we must humbly trust God, because nothing is too wonderful for Him. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said that in describing how men and women come together, he said that the differences between a man and a woman are so great. It's like they're two stubborn pieces of iron, and the only way you can get them to stick together, you've got to weld them together while they're red hot. And that's exactly right. But how that happens is a mystery. How that happens is too wonderful for us to understand. Paul calls marriage a mystery in Ephesians chapter 5, but in Proverbs chapter 30, Agur calls premarital courtship a mystery that's too wonderful for us to understand. Now, as I said last week, the Bible clearly does not provide us with a one-size-fits-all model for dating or for courtship or anything like that. What it does do is give us a set of principles and guidelines that bring at least some definition to the relationship, at least some definition to the roles that a man and a woman play within that dating or courting relationship. And what I want to do this morning is just be as straightforward and practical about these things as I can. So especially for you young adults, but really because we'll see all of us have a role to play in this, I think that there are things here for us to learn. Last week I said that in dealing with this question, we would take up the question of who, what, when, why, and how. And we started last week talking about the who question, because really, in a way, that's the most important question. And we saw that the Bible requires for a Christian to only marry another like-minded Christian. It only makes sense to marry another like-minded Christian, given the kind of relationship that marriage is. But because you're only to marry in the Lord another like-minded Christian, it really only makes sense to date or court another like-minded Christian. See, if we reflect on what marriage is, that makes total sense. You see, it just has to be that way. Marriage is a lifelong partnership. It requires common ground at the deepest level. And what could be any deeper than a person's relationship with Christ? Marriage, in the very nature of the case, requires a shared life goal and a shared life mission. And that's why the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, but really in other places as well, the Bible is full of warnings to not marry the wrong kind of person. And it simply flat out forbids a Christian to marry a non-Christian. There should be no intermarriage between Christians and non-Christians. Obviously, if two non-Christians get married and one becomes a Christian and the other is not, that's a different set of circumstances. And the Bible deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to set that aside this morning. Just note this. Nothing in the Bible forbids interracial marriage. Nothing in the Bible forbids intercultural marriages or cross-cultural marriages. But the Bible does forbid interreligious marriages. You just can't do it. And because you can't do it, you cannot justify a dating relationship on evangelistic grounds or any other kinds of grounds. John Calvin was very frank about this. Calvin said that a Christian marrying a non-Christian would frustrate all the basic purposes for which God ordained marriage in the first place. He pointed out, it's because that unbeliever cannot know the true meaning of love as it is found in Christ, as it is reflected to us in Christ. He pointed out that an unbeliever could not raise kids up in that love, which Christians are called to do. And he pointed out that a Christian marrying a non-Christian, they cannot be fully one with one another. Marriage is about being one with another person, but at the deepest level, a believer and an unbeliever cannot be one because they are spiritually on opposite sides of that great line that divides the human race. So it just can't be. So that deals with the who question, and really with the who question you have the Bible's one and only absolutely non-negotiable rule in these matters. These other things I'm going to talk about this morning up front, I will just tell you, they are more matters of practical wisdom that admittedly could be applied in a variety of different ways. But I still want to spell some things out that I think the Bible calls us to. Let's turn from the who question to the what question. What is it supposed to look like when a man courts a maiden? The dating or courting couple often wants a good bit of secrecy in the relationship, but the reality is courtship requires community. Now, a quick caveat about this. I'm not talking about just two people, a guy and a girl, going to some event as friends. What I'm really focused on here is when a guy and a girl pair up, when they're seeing each other, when they are dating, as we call it, in some form or fashion. I think the Bible's clear. In such cases, there needs to be counsel, there needs to be accountability, and this should come through what you could call headship or agency, as well as a wider community. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Let's just say you're going to go buy a new car. You're shopping for a car. If you're going to put that much money into something you hope to have for several years, it just makes sense that you're going to talk to people who know about cars. You're going to do some research. You're going to get some information. You're going to take counsel with car experts. In the same way, in fact, I would say to a much greater degree in terms of this analogy because the stakes are so much higher, young folks need counselors as they approach these kinds of decisions. Just say you have a 20-year-old guy who starts to take an interest in a 19-year-old girl, okay? How much does that 19-year-old girl really know about 20-year-old guys? Probably not as much as she thinks she does. And certainly not as much as her dad, who once was a 20-year-old guy. Now, Jeremy read for us this morning Numbers chapter 30. There you see a very important principle. It's talking about vows, and you see there that a father can confirm or overturn vows that his daughter, a daughter living in his house, vows that she makes, he can confirm them or overturn them. If he does nothing when he hears about the vow, he still acts. He implicitly ratifies the vow. She's under his headship, under his authority, and so any vow she makes is subject to his confirmation or his overturning. See, the father has this role to play in his daughter's life for her good, for her protection. He is her head, given to her. She's under her, under his care, under his oversight. Now, there are other scriptures we did not read that come from the Old Testament that spell out the same kind of headship principle in more detail in specific cases. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we find that a father is responsible for the sexual purity of a daughter living in his household. He is her permanent chaperone, you could say. In Exodus chapter 22, we find that if a young man does seduce a young woman, it's up to her father to decide what happens next, whether they part ways or whether they come together in marriage. It's not up to the couple. It's not up to true love to decide. It's not Cupid who gets to decide. It's not Hollywood that gets to decide. It's dear old dad that gets to decide. And I know that sounds unromantic, but that's what the law says. Now, you might say, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, that's Old Testament law. We're not under the law anymore. And that's certainly true. And obviously, we don't just take those laws and drop them down into modern-day church life or modern-day society. But it is clear all through the New Testament that fathers are still heads of their households. And so it is very clear, by extension, that fathers still have a vital role to play. They still have a genuine authority over children in their household in this area. Now, that authority does not imply arranged marriages, as is sometimes thought. See, that's one way of being able to dismiss all of the Old Testament teachings, to say, oh, well, arranged marriages, nobody's going to do that today, so it can't be relevant to us. Actually, what you find in the Bible is not arranged marriages per se. Even in cases that would seem to come really close to an arranged marriage, like Isaac and Rebekah, Rebecca, right down to the very end, is given a right to refuse the match. The match needed her family's approval. They had to sign off on it. But it all comes down to whether or not she is willing to go along with it. She has to give her consent, and that consent is an essential aspect of marriage. And it's interesting, too, in the case of an independent woman, say a divorced woman or a widow, a woman who's living on her own, so to speak, Numbers chapter 30 makes it clear her vows are her own. She's not in her father's household any longer. 1 Corinthians 7, we didn't read it this morning, we read it last week. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that she is married, she is free to marry whoever she wishes in the Lord. So the Bible takes into account these different kinds of situations. But here's the key principle that I think you see. Courting couples, especially daughters, need oversight, they need protection, they need accountability, and normally that is dad's job. Now, obviously, if a father's going to play this role in the life of his daughter, he's got to have a strong relationship with her. He has to have trust that he's built up. He's got to have her full confidence. He can't be distant. He can't be aloof. He can't be selfish. He can't be tyrannical. You know, if he is those ways, she's going to be looking for the first guy who can get her out from under her father's wretched leadership. And when that guy comes along, if he tries to step in and stop it, it's just going to compound the disaster. Father, in that case, has not done enough to make his daughter feel secure. And so, of course, she's not going to look to him or trust his evaluation of this guy who's come along. Dads, you can't ignore your daughter for the first 17 years of her life and then suddenly decide to get involved as soon as other guys start to come around. It just doesn't work that way. Authority doesn't work that way. In this whole process, parents must be honored. Children must honor their parents, but at the same time, we can say parents must not exasperate their children. Scripture is clear. In a normal family situation, the father is the doorway to his daughter for her protection. He is her guardian in this whole process. And we guard what is valuable to us. We guard and protect those things that we most treasure. And daughters are to be treasured and valued, and so therefore they are to be protected in this way. And if that means, you know, sitting on the front porch with a shotgun, then so be it. You know, whatever it takes. Amen. That's right. What about in cases where the family's not able to function in this way, where dad's not in the picture in this way, or where the parents are not in any kind of position to carry this out? The woman needs some form of agency to help her. She still needs some kind of gatekeeper, some kind of covering or shield so she's not misled or taken advantage of. If she doesn't have a head in that way, in that familial way, she still needs an agent to look out for her. And it could be an older friend or a mentor or a church leader, someone who can consider her preferences, someone who can provide her with protection, someone who can give the couple accountability and counsel and who can pray for them, someone who can help the girl make sure she finds somebody worthy of her, basically. Traditionally, the couple's family, again, has played a vital role in the whole process, but the wider community has as well. We don't have time to look at Song of Solomon, which, as I talked about last week, it's typological, first and foremost, of Christ and the church. But you can make application from Song of Solomon to a dating, courting, marriage kind of relationship. And you see there the whole community, the whole covenant community has some kind of role, some kind of oversight to play as this guy and this girl are coming together. That role, the role of others outside the couple, is absolutely vital if we want to build and produce permanent, stable, healthy marriage. I mean, think about it. If you're a young couple coming together, when your wedding day finally arrives, you want the whole community there to celebrate with you when you're getting married, right? You want the community to show up and celebrate your wedding. You want their blessing on your marriage, but if that's the case, you can't shut the community out during the whole courtship process. You need layers of accountability and protection. You need to remember that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and so you can't make your relationship something that's totally and completely private. You need family, you need friends, you need others to be involved in various ways. Now, a whole lot more could be said about that, but I want to press on from here. Let's turn to the how question for a few minutes. Men are men, and women are women, and they do not approach marriage in the same way. It's interesting. Jesus makes what would almost seem like a throwaway comment in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the coming of the great tribulation, and he says in those days, life will be carrying on as normal. He says they will be marrying and giving in marriage. Well, in that little phrase, there's a whole theology of courtship and marriage bound up in those words that Jesus uses. All throughout Scripture, you find sons marry, daughters are given in marriage. And that's because men and women approach relationships, especially relationships with one another, differently. Men are built to initiate. They're built to pursue relationships with women. Women are made to respond to masculine leadership. And so sons leave their families and go out and find wives. Daughters are given in marriage. They are transferred from their father's household to their husband's household. And that's why in traditional wedding liturgies reflecting this teaching of Scripture, there is that question asked to the father, who gives this woman away to this man? Even in our radically egalitarian culture, I've never heard of a wedding liturgy that said, who gives this man away to this woman? It just doesn't happen. We just know intuitively that's not the way men and women are wired up. That's not the way we work. Now, there's something really wrong in our culture today, because what you're seeing more and more, and at a very young age in some cases, is we're raising boys who are too passive and too lacking in confidence to go out and pursue a woman. And you've got girls who are chasing after boys. And that gets us off to a bad start, and it creates all kinds of problems down the road. So we have to understand from the very beginning, men are men and women are women. And we have to take those differences into account. Those differences have to be in play at all times. But even more than that, if I can build on this, I would say the whole process of courtship, if you're asking how should this unfold, the whole process should be guided by wisdom. It's not a set of rules or techniques. It is wisdom that must be at the center of it. It's wisdom that keeps you out of trouble. It's wisdom that leads you to someone that you are compatible with, that you can spend the rest of your life with in glorious marital bliss. Wisdom means that you will consider questions like, do I really have deep compatibility with this person, chemistry person, or is this just raging hormones? Is that why this feels good? You'll ask questions about the person's background, whether or not your personalities mesh, the different family cultures you come from with different customs and different ways of doing things, how those things will blend together. Different views of finances, different views of how you want to spend the holidays, how you're going to deal with in-laws, hobbies, free time, vacations, work schedules, all these kinds of things. Because things that may seem like a really small deal on this side of the altar can become a really big deal on the other side. Not to say that you can't work through any of those kinds of things. But there are things that wisdom would drive us to consider when we're thinking about whether or not we're a good match with another person. Wisdom looks at another person's character, and it's wisdom that enables us to be good judges of another person's character. Wisdom compels us to be students of the opposite sex. This kind of gets back to what I was just saying about how men and women are different, but it's not enough to say they're different. We have to understand how men and women work. So if you're a guy and you're interested in courting a girl, you need to understand what makes girls tick. How do they work? And if you're a girl, it's the same kind of thing. So to communicate well, to understand one another well, you've got to be a student of the opposite sex. And if you're growing up in a household where you've got siblings of the opposite sex, you've got kind of a head start in this. You can learn some things even there under your own roof before you even get into this process. Wisdom also guides us in how we use our courting opportunities. Going out in groups is something that's great. It's very easy for someone to turn on the charm and to sort of sweep you off your feet in a one-on-one situation, but you will learn far more about a person's character, and you're much more likely to stay out of trouble if you go out in groups. So it's something important to consider. Here I don't want to be legalistic, but again, it's a little tidbit of wisdom that I think we need to consider. Drinking and dating mix about as well as drinking and driving. You know, if you're underage, you shouldn't be drinking at all, and maybe you shouldn't even be courting or dating, too. But even if you're of age, recognize that alcohol can impair your judgment and weaken your self-control. And so if you're with the one that you're going to spend the rest of your life with, remember, You'll have the whole rest of your life to get home in the evening and share a bottle of wine and relax together, and you can let your guard down without any issues at all there. But when you're in the dating, courting process, you cannot do those things. Further, it is wise to stay in public places. Paul says that we are to flee youthful lust, and certainly that's one way of fleeing youthful lust. Don't put yourself in situations where you would be strongly tempted beyond what you can bear. Paul, in another place, says, make no provision for the flesh. That is, don't make arrangements so that you can get into sin, so that your flesh can lead you astray. Don't flirt with temptation, if I can use a pun. Don't let your emotions drive your decision-making in this area. You've got to be like Johnny Cash when he's saying, I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. You have to guard your emotions, not letting your emotions run ahead of where they should be. It's so easy to get too attached too quickly. It's been said rightly, I think, that chastity is when you are in control of your desires instead of your desires being in control of you. And in the way of wisdom, you will keep a rein on your desires and on your emotions. If you want wisdom in this area, go to the book of Proverbs. The whole book of Proverbs is about a father training his son how to court. And the son is confronted with two women, the harlot Folly and Lady Wisdom. And the whole book is about training the son to court the right kind of woman. The kind of woman you should be after is a woman who embodies wisdom. And a wise young man, a wise son, will pursue that kind of woman. That's what the whole book of Proverbs is about, really, is this mystery of courtship. Well, let's turn to the when and the why questions, because these are very, very closely related. When should young people start to look for the one that they will spend the rest of their lives with? I would say that in our culture, we begin dating way too early, and we push marriage back way too late. I would say you have no reason to date when marriage is still a far-off possibility. If you're not even thinking about it, you don't even need to be thinking about a boyfriend or girlfriend. In the Song of Solomon, I mentioned this before, but there's that constant refrain, do not awaken love before its time. Do not arouse love before its time. So you don't need a boyfriend or girlfriend to get you through the junior high years or to get you through the high school years. Someday, if you keep yourself from those kinds of unnecessary relationships, someday you and the person you marry will be very, very thankful that you did not get involved in those kinds of relationships. So don't start too early. At the same time, don't wait too long. The Westminster Larger Catechism, that source of great ethical wisdom for us, in its section on the Ten Commandments, when it comes to the seventh commandment, it says one way we violate the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, one way we violate that commandment is by the undue delay of marriage. That is, delaying marriage longer than we should. So you have to learn to pace yourself. Don't start looking for a serious relationship until marriage is in sight. Now, this can be taken to extremes, guys. I'm not saying that you have to own your own house and have $50,000 in the bank before you go looking for a girl. That's not the case. But you do need to be financially ready to take on caring for a wife, or at least you need to have a plan for getting there. You know, say if you're in a vocation that requires several years of extra schooling, beyond college, that's okay, but you need a plan that can demonstrate financial responsibility, because when you're a husband and a father, one of your fundamental responsibilities is to be a provider. That responsibility for provision of the household falls on your shoulders. Now, you can work that out with your wife, and there are different ways that can be handled, but the responsibility is yours, and you've got to have a plan for dealing with it. You see this in the Old Testament law again. There was what was called a bride price, a kind of dowry. The young man would give this to the woman. This was not his way of purchasing her. It's not into buying and selling women in the Old Testament. That was not the case at all. But it was to show that he was a financially responsible man. It was to show that he had saved resources. It was a sort of pledge on his ability to provide for her in the future. And it even served in that culture as a kind of insurance policy for her. Insurance in the form of protection against if he's unfaithful in the future and leaves her, or if he dies, if in some way she's left abandoned, this would be a form of protection for her. He endowed her at the beginning to protect her. Now, again, we don't have to copy that system, but there's important wisdom there. There's a principle there for us to reflect on. A man should not consider a serious dating relationship until he can demonstrate that he is a responsible man, that he is on the pathway to financial security, as much as those things can be ascertained. That serves as a sign of his personal and spiritual maturity. I would say further, if we pursue wisdom in this area, dating or courting will be purposeful, not recreational. It will be aimed at marriage. And that means that if you're in this kind of serious relationship with someone, and you've come to the point where you've concluded in your mind that marriage with this person is no longer an option for me, I can cross this person off the list, I know that it wouldn't work out, you need to not lead the person on any further. You need to bring the relationship to its conclusion. I've just heard too many guys through the years who have said, well, you know, she's not really the type that I'd marry, but we're having fun dating each other this way. There's just no reason for that. My question always is, well, why don't you go find someone who you would marry, who you might be interested in marrying? Because that's really the whole purpose of the dating and the courting phase, is to find out whether or not you and this other person are right for each other. It's an evaluative period. And once you've made that evaluation, you either press ahead or you break it off. That's just the way it works. That means that just because you break off a dating relationship or a courting relationship doesn't mean that you failed. I mean, the whole point was to find out if you were right for each other. And if the answer to that question is no, well, you've learned something. So that's fine. But understand that it needs to be purposeful. Now again, don't misunderstand. Purposeful dating does not mean that if you go get a cup of coffee with someone that you've automatically got to marry them. That's not the case either. It should not ratchet up the stakes that much. Again, it's a bit of evaluation. It means that when you set out on a dating or courting kind of relationship, that marriage is the ultimate goal. And the question you keep trying to answer, the question you keep asking yourself all along is this relationship possibly headed for marriage? So dating should be directional. It should be going somewhere. So if you can kind of sum up all of these things I've said so far, what I am advocating is a courtship or dating pattern that is informed by biblical wisdom, that is chaste, that is communal, and that is oriented towards marriage. A situation where young couples are not left to fend for themselves, to find their own way, but where they have the support, the oversight, the accountability, the wisdom that comes from others, that comes from family and friends within the church. Now, to wrap this up, let me bring this back to where I started. We started talking about relationships and roles, and we said there's a kind of fuzziness in that relationship that one single person has with another single person of the opposite sex. There's some fuzziness there in their roles. I think if you take everything that I've said about this to this point, you end up right where Paul does in 1 Timothy 5:2. Paul's writing to Timothy, a young man in the church, and he tells Timothy to treat the other young women in the church as sisters. That's the category that he uses. That's your relationship with these single women in the church. And so your role towards them flows out of that. Don't do anything to or with a young woman that you wouldn't do with your sister. Until you're engaged, and so you have that commitment, until you are married, you have no claim on another's time or attention or affection. Your feelings for someone cannot create rights. Telling each other we're now dating doesn't create any rights or any ownership. You don't stake your claim in another person until you're committed to one another as husband and wife. And so, for example, you have no right to be jealous of what the other person does, no basis for being demanding or for insisting that they call you or that they pay special attention to you. You have no right to demand those things until rings are involved. Till that point, you are simply brother and sister in Christ, and you need to treat each other accordingly. See, when you're in that dating, courting stage, you still don't have a covenant with one another. And so you don't have any ownership
over one another. There are no bonds there, no special covenantal bonds holding you together beyond the bounds that hold all of us together, beyond the bonds that hold all of us together, those bonds of friendship and fellowship that we have in Christ. See, you are siblings in Christ, and so you should act like it. Now, I'm not saying here there's no place for falling in love, no place for romance, no place for the kind of chivalry and romance that goes with courtship. What I am saying is this is the basic category that Scripture gives us, and we must conduct ourselves accordingly. Our affections and our actions must be kept in their proper bounds, as Paul says in writing to Timothy, treat the younger women as sisters. This is how one pastor puts it. I think it's helpful. He says, it's my conviction that if a couple is unwilling, for whatever reason, to commit to marrying the person with whom they are in a relationship, then it is not appropriate for either of them to act as if they have rights over what the other person does, feels, thinks, or says. The core of the problem with dating is that relationships that are not presently heading towards marriage are being lived as if they were. Expectations, assumptions, and a sense of ownership are all being imported into the relationship without there being any covenantal reason for doing so. This is why, he goes on to say, any kind of sexual expression in dating is fundamentally a lie. Not because the God of the Bible is anti-sex, far from it, but rather because the definition inherent in a dating relationship cannot sustain the deep bonds that are created in sex. If we are ever to deal with a wanton sexuality pervasive in our culture today, more than mere moralisms will have to be applied to the situation. It boils down to the issue of rights. I am convinced that if I'm dating someone, I have no rights to their time, their talents, their money, their affection, their attitudes, no rights. See, if there is no covenantal bond, then don't act like there is. There's not, so don't act like it. It's really interesting. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is coming to the end of that letter, and he makes a plea for purity. He doesn't want even a hint of sexual immorality in the Christian community. But he says something really, really interesting in verse 6 there. He says, no one should defraud or take advantage of his brother, or obviously implicitly, his sister in this manner. Now, obviously, there are layers upon layers of meaning there. I don't want to go into to all of them here, but just one thing. One way that we defraud one another in relationships of this nature is to demand what isn't rightfully ours. If you don't have a right to it, you must not take it. You must not demand it. And so in your relationships with Christians of the opposite sex, you know, you've got this whole spectrum where you could say we're mere acquaintances all the way to your spouse, who's obviously your closest friend in Christ. You got this whole spectrum. Until you cross over the line into some kind of covenantal commitment towards one another, the category that ought to be governing your actions towards one another is that Paul gives to Timothy, that of brother and sister. You are siblings in Christ. That's the context for understanding your relationship. See, close physical contact and covenant commitment go together, and they must not be separated. Romantic, relational intimacy should never be separated from relational, covenantal commitment. That's just the way God has designed it. And the only question really for us here is, will we do things God's way, or will we insist on doing them our own? Do we trust that God knows what is best for us? Do we want God's best for ourselves and for others? You know, look, in all of life, whether you're talking about money or work or raising kids or things like courting, dating, what have you, it all comes down to, do we believe that God's way is best, that God's wisdom is worth following, that God's principles are worth applying? See, if you want to understand how to live life, you've got to look to the one who gave you life, to the one who designed human life, to work in a certain way. And you've got to make it work that way. You've got to put those principles into action in your life if you want to live the kind of fulfilling, abundant, joyful life that God calls us to. Because if we don't pursue our relationships this way, if we don't pursue our relationships in all of life the way that God calls us to, every single relationship you have is a disaster waiting to happen. So what do we need to do? We need to ask God's forgiveness. We need to ask God to forgive us for ways that we have not always lived out our roles in our various relationships in the way that God calls us to. God's forgiveness is always available to us through the cross of Christ. We need to seek that forgiveness for ways that we have misrelated to one another in church, in the family, in school, at work, and yes, in dating and courting relationships. And further, we need to ask for God's power, the power that comes from His Spirit, the power that comes from His grace, the power that enables us to fulfill our roles, our God-given roles in every relationship in life. That in our relationships we might please Him and we might serve those around us and we might experience the abundant joy that God promises to us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the wisdom that flows to us from Your Word. And we pray that You would fill us with that wisdom. We pray further, Lord, that You would forgive us for ways we have not lived out that wisdom. We pray that You would give us the grace and strength to live that wisdom out, to embody that wisdom, to pursue the kinds of relationships that You would have us to pursue them in the way that You call us to in Your Word. Father, we pray that in all of this, You might be honored, You might be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.